You may have to bear with me a little bit through this. My voice is still recovering slightly from a cold I had, so if I cough and pause, you know why. The germs are everywhere. But I'm going to have you turn to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to go through, I hope, a verse. I might blow your mind and see if we can do an entire verse. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that you've allowed us to come together in this place and worship you and read your word and study you and your plan and your will for us. We thank you for the privilege that that is, and I pray that you would remind us of the privilege that is, and that we would be in adoration of you as we should be. We pray for each and every one of us in this congregation to keep us healthy and safe and to keep us in your word, focused upon you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we did a little bit of an introduction. We talked briefly about the nature of Colossians, what's going on in Colossians. We talked about the author of Colossians, Paul, and we talked about what it means to be an apostle. So where we got to, essentially, Colossians is a city that has a couple different problems, and that's the reason for writing this letter. Colossians is a church that is a little bit adrift when it comes to various heresies or false doctrines that are starting to crop up, and they take various forms. But the two biggest ones that they're dealing with are Gnosticism, which is the Greek term for almost a mysticism. Like if you're trying to seek a spirituality that is not found in Scripture, that's not found in any biblical pretext of any kind, but simply very Eastern, looking in yourself, seeking God through, looking through yourself, trying to almost enlighten yourself to a next level by other spiritual mystical means, that's Gnosticism. They were struggling with that. They were also struggling with a fair amount of legalism and asceticism, which is a form of legalism. So legalism is, of course, trying to earn your way to righteousness through God, through your works, through doing something to please God. And God will be impressed if I work my way up to heaven. Asceticism, specifically, is a type of legalism where if I suffer enough, I'll make myself righteous before God. If you inflict enough pain and suffering upon yourself, you can earn your way to righteousness. The monks of the Middle Ages in a couple of their Benedictine orders were particularly common with doing this, whipping themselves and standing out in the snow with bare feet until they froze off, and that was seen as more holy than regular people who preferred comfort. These were the struggles of the Colossians. These were cropping up in their churches, and Paul is dealing with that in this letter. He's setting the record straight and bringing both of these back to the middle, narrow way of worship where they need to be. And we talked briefly about Paul. We talked about his nature, his character, how we are to imitate Paul's seeking to reverse from coming from being a man who was very invested in his own security and very invested in putting himself forward and advancing his own career to someone who made little or insignificant of himself, someone whose name literally means small or little, someone who is very driven to make the lowest amount of himself possible so that he can heighten others. And that's essentially where we were. And so I want to take a moment to look at the next few words that he describes in this letter. And we're still literally in verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who were at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God the Father. I don't want us to just skip over this greeting and this introduction because I believe, and I think we all believe, that God's word is infinite, God's word is infallible, and there's a reason that God decided to have these words, and there's a reason that these words were written. They're here for a purpose. We can't just skip them over. So I want to talk about the will of God. We know that Paul is here. We know that he's an apostle. He's specifically an apostle of Jesus Christ. and he's that by the will of God. So what do we think of when we think of the will of God? What is the will of God? There's a lot of discussion and talk about this in theological circles, if you haven't heard. There's multiple views. When we talk about the will of God, or that God wills something in my life, or God wishes or considers something in my life, what do we deal with? First, let me offer you a little bit of pretext. So what's going on here? This is a Greek word. The Greek word is thelemos. And what that means, basically, when you boil it down and you go through a bunch of lexicons, it comes down to resolve or a determination. So a king would have thelemos if he willed to have something done. If he wanted to say, it's my will that the ships go this way, or something of that nature. That was his will. The king's will was a determination. It was a resolve, choice, or order. So this is not an inclination of God, nor is this a voluntary action of God in terms of it being up for grabs. This is an absolute required resolution that God is enforcing on Paul to be an apostle. That's the will of God in this text. So it means a resolve or a choice. It's not a suggestion. Paul was not suggested to become an apostle. Paul was not simply inclined or otherwise even urged by God to become an apostle. This is God's powerful command without question. So Paul was moved by God's resolved will to be an apostle. As we all know the story, he was very much set in his own way. He very much had his own designs and his own career path that he was pursuing with great gladness until God deliberately pushed him out of his way. And I think if you go around the room and you ask people's experiences, even in this room, that we could all say that there have been times when it was the will of God that things were pushed out at us, whether we liked them or not. It's very rare that, although we talk about when making life decisions, we talk about seeking the will of God and humbling ourselves for the will of God, and all that's absolutely fantastic, but the really striking points in life are when God has gone out of his way to push you out of your way and force God's will upon you. That's the will of God. So when we talk about the will of God, it is a resolved decision God has made to order your life according to his plan. And this is something that will come to pass. This is not something voluntary. This is not something that you get to choose. This is a very unpopular message right now. This is not something that we like to hear, is it? That God enforces his will upon you, that he has the power and he has the choice to do that. But when we talk about the will of God, theologians call it the decree of God, and that is his overarching plan, excuse me, for all of the universe. He's designed this universe, and there is an overarching plan that he has designed and put in place for every human being on this planet. And over time, that decree is going to take place, and there's going to be an end goal at the very end. So God's will has an end game. It has a purpose. He's doing all these things for a reason. Now, that's uncomfortable, and we don't like that. That's pretty unfair. That is the Arminian view. We come from a pretty reformed standpoint where we're going to argue that the will of God is something we don't get to choose or have a lot of say in, that God's will is simply is. But that's not very fair. That's the argument you're going to hear the vast majority of the time from a more of a free will standpoint. Whole denominations, free will Baptists, have been spawned out of this movement where they rejected this idea so much that they wanted to call themselves specifically Arminian or free will. The idea that it's not very fair for God to do that, to simply, or that the other alternatively, God is too loving to do that, which is an interesting dilemma in and of itself that we'll get to in just a minute. But either God is too loving to enforce his will upon you, or that's not right because that's not within the justice of God, because that would be unjust to enforce that upon you. Now, we're not going to go down the whole Romans 9 argument or the typical arguments that we should go down, but we're going to assume that we know God has the right to do with his clay what he so wants. That's Romans 9. He's the potter and we are the clay. It's a miracle that he has not flicked the entire planet into the sun already. I was watching a clip by R.C. Sproul, I believe, earlier this week, where he's in a church, and he's being asked, why would God respond to Adam's sin so strictly and quickly as he did, and enforce his will and curse Adam with such severity? And R.C. Sproul lost it in front of thousands of people. He said, "You've got to be kidding me. How is this a question?" He says, "Why was Adam not struck dead on the spot?" is the real question. But that being said, God has ultimate rights to enforce his will on his creatures. And I'm going to argue that the major actions, and in fact all actions, throughout human life in the universe are God's will in one way or another. Does that mean that God actually controls everything like robots and that we are literally set in motion like a machine that can't be stopped on a certain path? No, I don't think so. I think it's more complicated than that, but I think that's beyond the scope of this text. But I do want to address that it's not fair quandary, at least. Because if this upsets you, and if this is unpleasant, that God has designed the universe such that his exact will come to pass, please take a moment to remember where your own personal volition and free will got you. How are you doing? Were you doing very hot before God's will was enforced upon you? I think not. I was not. I think we were not either. In our own personal will, if left to ourselves, we would be like Saul, unchanged. We would continue burning churches and Christians inside them. I believe that ultimately, not that doesn't mean that everyone would be as evil as they could be, but it definitely does mean that we would be in open rebellion against God all the time, at all stages. That's where your own personal free will gets you. Excuse me. So if this upsets you, remember where we were before the will of God was enforced upon us. And also remember what he's forcing on you. Quite frankly, if you take the moment to think about it, it's not terribly bad. It's just eternal life. You could do a lot worse. God's, we know that in Romans 8, 28 through 30, he says, all things work together for good for those who love God. So all things are working together. There is a massive, intricate machine that has been constructed, and you cannot possibly lose in it ultimately. So whatever evil, cruelty, or suffering is enforced upon you, you can rest knowing that it's ultimately going to be for your good. God will always take whatever is hard or suffering or difficult in your life, and he will eventually make you better and make your life better as a result through it. We know that. It's written in Romans, and it's written very clearly. For those who love God, A, and those who, too, are called according to his purpose, all things are going to work together for good. So you literally have nothing to lose. All things. So this is the will of God, that the entire world function to serve his church. So all in all, the will of God is not something that we need to fear, is it? Now, does that mean that we understand everything that happens? No. Theologians and philosophers have fought over this forever, and you'll hear, at the end of the day, you'll hear a lot of people, the vast majority, by far the biggest argument you'll hear against Christianity and the gospel is going to be, God's not fair. That's the bottom line. That's what, at the end of the argument, that's what the vast majority of your atheist friends are going to say, is God is not fair because this world hurts and it's suffering and I'm hurting and it's suffering me and it's being difficult for me, and if there was a good, loving God, this would not exist because God is good. That's the argument you're going to hear. We don't have to understand everything, and there's arguments for that. In fact, I would even argue that all evil and all suffering throughout the universe is ultimately there for that same reason, to bring about eventual a greater good. But you can argue that with philosophers and theologians until you're blue in the face, or your atheist friends. But ultimately, we will not be able to fully understand the will of God. That's simply impossible. He's infinite and we're finite. Good luck. But we can take comfort in knowing that there is a will And it does take preference over your will. And that's a good thing. That's a very excellent thing that we need to be thankful for. That God is here to make sure that his will is forced on you in spite of you. As it was with Paul. God's will was forced on Paul in spite of Paul, whether he wanted it or not. And he praises God, and it's a testament to God's glory for the rest of his life. So overall, bear this in mind as we go through the text. This is the will of God. This is where we're at. And what I really want to talk about in this text is identity. I'm going to spend a lot of time today talking about who we are as Christians. And we can remember in the back of our minds this whole time, the will of God got us here. Because next he goes on to describe the people that he's writing the letter to, which is the Colossians, and by extension, us. So to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ. He briefly mentions Timothy. That is a whole other ballgame that is not applicable to this text. Timothy, Paul's most noted protege and student, two letters are written to Timothy in a pastoral way. This mentions that Timothy was there when the letter was being written, and it was very probable that he was actually handwriting this letter, as we have a pretty good idea that Paul dictated most of his letters to his students and had them write them. He had eye troubles in his older age that we know of. So that being said, who does he address the letter to? The saints and the faithful brethren that are in Colossae. I want to take time to mention just those two terms, saints and brothers. So who are the saints? The saints are, let's do it this way. What is the Catholic version of saints? What do we think of when we typically think of saints? This actually comes back to Gnosticism, if you take a moment. But what are we used to when we hear the word saint? To this day, once in a while, I'll say Saint Augustine. He is St. Augustine, but he's not capital S St. Augustine. So the Catholics will argue they're saints, and then there's capital S saints. There are those who got to be holier than us by a long shot, who did miraculous or amazing things. And as a complete side note, that's Gnosticism in its rawest form, is that there are Gnosticism, and Gnostics will argue that ultimately there's levels of enlightenment. So as you go up, this guy's slightly enlightened, and as you learn more internal mysterious knowledge, the next guy's more enlightened, and eventually there's the gurus at the very top that are the most enlightened, and they typically demonstrate miraculous things. They'll be the guys who, what is it that the saints have been argued have done? Healing and raising people from the dead and things of that nature. You become miraculous, and you become a saint, ultimately. So there's capital S, super holy people, is what the saints will argue. You can see this in Eastern thought. You can see this in Western Catholic thought. This is something that we like to do as human beings, is find holier people than us, popes and bishops and saints that we can aspire to hold up either between us and God, or something we can model as this is what we need to model to be God or to be like God. That's a complete side note, and you can see the Gnosticism that works even in modern times, but we know that that's not the case. We know that saints and sainthood describes us. We are saints. What does it mean to be a saint? What does the word saint mean? It is a Greek word that means holy ones. And taking a moment to discuss what is a holy one. So what does it mean to be a holy one? What is someone who is holy? I want to take a moment to discuss the very act of what it means to be holy. The word in the Greek means something that is, this is the most basic definition of holiness, is something that is set apart. So something that was removed from something else, something that is set apart, literally set apart. So it's something different. There was a group of something here, and now you're over here. You're not part of this group anymore. That's holiness. That's the most bottom of the barrel Greek definition of this word. What do we think of when we think of holiness? We think of typical words that come to mind are, some super righteousness or perfection. Those are things that we typically espouse when we're talking about holiness. And who wrote an entire book on holiness was R.C. Sproul. I promise you, he's not honestly just coming up because he's recently died. I just keep finding material on him that's relevant to what I'm talking about. But he does an entire book series on this subject, and he talks specifically about God's holiness. And I think it's important for us to look at God's holiness when we're talking about how we ourselves are set apart to be holy. The best description Sproul gives of holiness is going through Isaiah 6. He has videos on this, he has books on this, where he talks through Isaiah 6. And if you haven't heard it, this is basically what he says. I'm probably spoiling a really good lecture for you, but so be it. He talks about Isaiah sees the throne of God in chapter 6. He actually stands before God, and he has a vision of God in Isaiah 6. And he sees some interesting things there. He sees angels kind of on the side, completely apart from the holiness that he himself is in front of and what happens to him. He sees angels, and these angels are very strange. He sees angels that have six wings. Why do they have six wings? They have six wings, two to fly with, two to cover their face, and two to cover their feet. Now, God doesn't do anything idly, and God doesn't do anything for uneconomical reasons, so why would God need to create angels that cover their feet and their face? Why is that important? Ultimately, he argues that these beings in the presence of God, directly seeing the face of God, have to shield themselves from the holiness of God, or it will consume them and destroy them. Angels, the archangels of God, cannot look at the face of God directly. They have to cover their feet, too. Why do they cover their feet? Do you remember in Exodus 3, Moses is told to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. He has to uncover his feet because the feet are a symbol of earthiness. They're the opposite of holy, at least in a biblical symbolic sense. They're the epitome of we are human creatures that walk on the ground, in the dirt, on the earth, where we belong. That cannot be in the place of God. They have to be covered there. That's the holiness of God. I mean, what happens to Isaiah when he sees the holiness of God and he sees the angels that cry three times, holy, 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 what does he do? He's completely afraid and undone. He falls down and says, woe is me, I am destroyed. That's the holiness of God. That's the holiness that is described. That's the same kind of idea that's all put together when we talk about sainthood today in regards to us. So bear with me. I'm building something here. But the same holy that's described here is the same word that's used to describe the holiness of God. And there's a reason for that. As we go on, when we're describing what makes God holy, the very fact that he is holy is defined by his character attributes. So what makes God holy? What makes him holy is that he is infinitely loving and infinitely angry against sin, perfectly balanced all the time, and yet completely appropriately towards his church and sin. That is a demonstration of holiness. God can be infinitely just towards sin all the time, as we saw in the nature of Christ and the punishment of Christ. He is infinitely justice. He will not stop being just. He can't stop being just. It's inherently part of God, but he can also down here be infinitely gracious and forgiving and merciful at the same time, all the time. And this combined together, these infinite, omnipotent, and always in balance attributes, and that creates a set-apart nature of God. God is set apart. God is the only thing like God is God. He's the most set-apart, holy thing in existence because he's the only being that is like that, that is infinite in everything and perfectly balanced in everything, and yet still God. That is what makes God God. That's kind of another side note. When you hear the phrase, God is love, and God is all love, and that is why God would never hurt anyone. That's a completely unbiased view of God, isn't it? That's throwing everything out of balance. God is about holiness, and holiness means balance and perfection in every part of his character. So yes, God is love, but God is also wrath. That's a more balanced view of God. Yes, it is true that God is love. That's not to be disregarded. But when people have this idea of God is love, what they're really saying is God is only love all the time to all things. That's not true. God is also, at times, and when appropriate towards the correct things, infinitely angry, and he is anger all the time to those things. That's the more balanced, correct view of God when we're talking about God is love. So how does that apply to us? We're saints. We are set apart to eventually take the attributes of God, not infinitely, but we will be perfectly like him in that respect. We will be perfectly balanced and holy in that respect. That is something that we are set apart now for being. We are saints now. We are set apart now in this time to eventually, at the end of the age, in our glorified state, we will be perfect and holy in that time. We will be perfectly balanced. We will be gracious. We will be just. We will be wise. We will be loving. And we will be angry at unrighteous things. Those will all be balanced in our natures when we are holy. And that's the nature of sainthood. We are going to conform to Christ's holiness. And that is Christ's holiness. That's a very in-depth breaking down of what sainthood means, what it means to be a saint, what we will eventually be set apart to be as individuals. So bear this in mind. The will of God, which is overarching everything, which determines who we are, has decreed this, that we are saints. And it is also decreed that we are faithful brethren. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And of course, I assume when I say this, we're not talking about gender terms. This is obviously, this is a level of status. This is not a gender-only male term. This is brothers and sisters in Christ. That being said, let's actually turn to Galatians 4. I'm going to talk briefly about we're saints, and then I'm going to talk about how we're brothers and sisters. Because now that we have been set apart and we are made holy, a new family structure is going to take place that the Lord has set up for us to exist in. And he says in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is owner of everything. Okay, so remember this, the will of God has decreed that you will be an heir. You've always been an heir, and you will always be an heir, or you were from since the beginning of time, an heir of everything at one point, but not yet. There was a time when you were just an heir. You were not saved. And he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption, there's your key word, adoption, as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. This is the most extensive description of the doctrine of adoption we have. And let me explain what that is. So at one point, as we know, you were slaves. This is as an illustration. You were slaves or street urchins or nobodies in the grand kingdom. There's a king, as we know. He created this entire kingdom. And at that time, you were not royal. You were not noble. You were not inherently of anything great or strong or powerful that he might adopt you as his son. And that changed. That changed when God adopted you and made you his heir. Now, that didn't come into effect immediately. Heir is a predestined thing. That is something that has always been and infinitely will be. But there was a time and place when you stopped being an heir and you received the adoption as a son. When we talk about the gospel, it's fantastic that we talk about salvation and we talk about sin. We talk about the holiness of God that will punish sin. We need to talk about this when we talk about evangelism and when we talk about reaching out to others. We talk about you need to repent of your sins, and that's fantastic. We need to do that. But we need to also remember there's another part to that story that I think we forget sometimes. When we're calling someone to be saved and we're calling someone to give up their own life and surrender to Christ, we're also calling them to receive adoption as sons. They will be part of a new family, a new spiritual family, and they will also be saints with a commission. They will have a job to do. They will have a life, a spiritual life that is not just simply about themselves. They are about to go out there not only to seek after the conformity of Christ on their own, in their own souls, but also to seek it in others. And that's something that I think we forget in our evangelism sometimes, that this is something that takes place at salvation, is an adoption as sons. This is something that takes place. We become part of a royal family, the highest royal family in all of the universe, the Lord's holy royal family. And for that reason, we are brothers and sisters. We are family in Christ. Churches are not companies. They're not professional institutions. They're families. And how that family structure works, so you have a father, we have brothers and sisters, and Christ is the, what is called in Romans, what is described as the firstborn of many brethren. So don't turn there unless you wish, but Romans 8, 28 through 30, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We know that. We talked about that. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Here's why. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So what's going on here? The overarching will of God is that not only that you become holy, that you become saints, but that you become brothers and sisters through Christ, so that he is the firstborn among many brothers. Does that mean that Christ is somehow equal to us on some playing field? Not really, because we've kind of, in this culture, we don't really have the idea of firstborn like they did in that time. Firstborn is significant. Firstborn, whoever was the firstborn son in a family in that culture, in that time, was heir of everything. There was no splitting of wills of any kind. There was simply, he was considered the next in line to whatever was that entire family's role in power. So, Christ, the only begotten Son, is the only begotten because he's the firstborn. He holds a place of preeminence and authority over the rest of the brothers and sisters. So, that's the family structure that has been built, that God has designed in his adoption of you from the streets to become part of his royal household and his royal family in the presence of the king. You have brothers and sisters now who care for you and love for you, and you also have the most powerful and loving father you could ever have and hope for. And that is something that is deeply personal. That is something that is should lift us up out of every depth of depression and despair and insignificance and worthlessness that we've ever been in before. Now, it's funny I say that because I remember last week I said Paul's job was to be insignificant and small and little. And that's true of ourselves. We need to make ourselves insignificant because we are so good at making ourselves significant like Saul of Tarsus. But remember, in God's eyes, we are significant enough to be adopted. We are significant enough to be royal children of the greatest king. And that is a deep comfort. That is something that we need to take with us everywhere we go. He's taken the time to adopt us, to grow us as his children, as his own personal children, and to make us holy like Christ. So that's ultimately where I want us to stay today, is who we are as believers, identically. Who are we as an identity? We're holy brothers and sisters in Christ. By the will of God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you and we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have taken the time to, and you have taken so much from yourself and from your own Son in order to adopt us and to love us. And I pray, Lord, that you would write that on our hearts, that we would remember that we are your children. And what a family relation that is. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.